Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Monday, the 22nd of October, we go back into Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, remembering that by faith, the saints of old did many, many things, trusting in the promises of God to see them through whatever they were facing, and at times receiving particular promises for themselves as well, not only stopping the mouths of lions, quenching the power of fire, but also, today we're going to look at escaping the edge of the sword. Who is this? What in the Old Testament do we have to learn from this, and even what does this have to do with our New Testament faith and how we live our lives in Christ today? Help us learn about that, dig into this. We have on the line Pastor Peter Ill. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois, as well as a regular co-host of Concord Matters here on Worldwide KFUO Tuesday afternoons at 2 p.m. Pastor Ill, welcome back to Sharper Iron. We kind of start things off this morning, since we're coming out of the weekend, maybe we could just take a moment and review what are we even doing here in Hebrews chapter 11. We started this thing a long time ago, almost a month and a half ago now. What's the point of this thing? Why are we digging through Old Testament saints like this?
Hebrews 11 really is focusing on this communal faith that all of God's people have. And the author to the Hebrews is calling us back to look at all of the saints who have gone before us, from Adam through Noah, through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and the people of Israel. And now we find ourselves kind of in this period of the judges and the prophets and the kings. All of this with an emphasis on God has been faithful to his promises. And knowing where we are in Hebrews 11 also helps set us up for where the author to the Hebrews is going to go in Hebrews chapter 12. Just a few verses after this, he is going to talk about, now we have such a great cloud of witnesses around us, referring back to everybody from Hebrews 11, and then he says, and they are part of that very same faith that you, dear Christians, have. And so this is an encouragement that God has been faithful to these saints, and God is faithful in Christ, the beginning and end of our faith, to you too.
So zoom that down then now, this reality and this promise that everybody is trusting in, to the point that the author's making since verse 32, right? What more shall I say? I don't know if it's more narrow so much, but what's this next edge of what he's trying to get us to understand?
As he talks about those who have undergone the sword and persecution, who have gone through difficult times, they are still saints. And if you were to go through and recount the entire Old Testament about how God is faithful to his people no matter what, we'd be here for quite a while. But he simply starts to use these catch-all categories. And I think that he has some main folks that he is specifically dealing with and addressing. But we also can say, oh, not only is it particularly addressing this situation, but it's also more broadly encompassing some other accounts, too. And we can probably get into that in just a little bit. But as he goes, there's this line of God is faithful not only to the main prophets and spokespeople of the Old Testament, but he is faithful to all. But today especially, we're going to take a look at how God is faithful, especially to Elijah and to David. And that's going to be applied also to us. If Elijah and David, some of the heroes of the faith, were assaulted and persecuted and threatened with the sword, then what does the devil, the world, and even our own sinful flesh have against us that it didn't have against them? If God protected them, God will indeed protect you and me.
It's been really interesting for me to watch, different faithful pastors taking on this assignment, right? So here you are, Hebrews 11, 32 and following. Here's a little segment of it. Go, right? What do you find? And to see the different approaches that the guys are finding. Whereas, and it's kind of come down, I don't know, there's maybe three different categories and they overlap a little bit, but there are some who have promoted that these texts is really talking about those who've already been mentioned, at least early on. And this is kind of going to happen today as well. David's the example. Well, David was already mentioned, right? So, but you can't get away from that either. On the other side, there's sort of like a, well, you have some things here that the people who have been mentioned haven't had happen. And so, you know, that's where there's like this weird overlap. Maybe I'm wanting categories to be too clean. My Western mind is insisting on these clean categories, and the author's just like, just listing stuff. He doesn't care. You know, came before, didn't come before. I'm talking about all this stuff that happened. But then also to see how some guys will go and they'll really just zoom in on one figure that they think is being referenced. Whereas what you've thrown at me today, which I think is really interesting, is that there's at least several to kind of dig into here that are under this. And I guess so maybe to transition it in that direction, it's not like when I think of the Old Testament, the heroes of the faith in the Old Testament, I think of those who escaped the edge of the sword. Like this is not something Sunday school taught me to think is there, right? So I don't know. I guess what I'm asking a little bit is like, how did you start this? Like, what did you start doing?
And let me clarify just a little bit. And this is kind of the heavy lifting, I guess. I really think that first and foremost, the main person being introduced here is Elijah, who's not named elsewhere in Hebrews 11. I think he is actually the main person here. And I think his experience with King Ahab and Queen Jezebel is really front and center in this. But I think that we also see King David, and especially before he was King David, with the battle with Goliath, with the experience that he had with King Saul being secondarily here. And in a third way, we see everybody who has experienced deliverance from the sword and even from persecution for the faith. And so I kind of see layers to it, I suppose. Does that make sense this morning, or is it too early on the Monday morning and I need more coffee? Okay.
It is early Monday morning right now. What I want to get at, though, a little bit here, because this is what I find curious, and the reason that I wanted to study this, right, is because I have this like inkling that each one of these phrases, he actually has one particular story in mind for. And not everybody has like come back with that. So some guys have been like, nope, here's a bunch of stuff, but no one really particular. And oh, no, this is about David and just David. We already talked about him, but it's still him. But then others, you know, are moving like in the direction you're going, which is where my inkling is. So I'm just looking for you to like affirm me, I guess, a little bit. And then answer, you know, why would you say that this is primarily about Elijah? What makes you think that use the word main person? Why would there be a main person to this text and not just a bunch of them?
As you look through that whole list, the people in the fire, the people quenched with water, and so on, these are all really specific. And the thought that these are all really broad-based characterizations, it seems like it just may reach really, really far, really, really fast. But with the amount of this that's specific, it seems to call to mind particular events and accounts. And as you go through, he's kind of at this point, the author to the Hebrews is at this point where he's saying, hey, if I were to give every account and every story about God fighting for his people in the Old Testament, well, we don't have time to get into that. But you know the Old Testament. You know the stories. You know the guy who escaped by the sword. You know the guys who were in the fire. You know the people who were quenched in the water. Hey, you know all these stories. You can see this for yourselves, and you don't need me to hold you by the hand and walk you step by step through it, because I've laid enough groundwork now. And so as he's gone through the accounts of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, of Adam and of Noah, we've seen him very gently lead us through. And now I think he's kind of bumping us into the deeper end of the pool of, hey, you folks who know your Old Testament, go consider these things. God, who was faithful to Noah, was even faithful to these unnamed but certainly known saints like Elijah and like David. And while he mentions Gideon and David and so on, he also just leaves a couple of these heroes of the faith, like Elijah, unnamed. And Elijah really is one of the main prophets of the Old Testament. And today I think we don't give him enough room in our conversation. When Jesus comes and is transfigured on the mountain, he meets with two of the main prophets of Israel, and he meets with Moses and Elijah. Now, for us, when we think prophets, if you were to ask your average churchgoer, I think, to name the two major prophets of the Old Testament, my guess is you'd probably get Isaiah and Jeremiah, maybe Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are great prophets, but as far as having a first-century respect and a place of prominence among the prophets, Moses and Elijah were really the guys. Moses has been named already in Hebrews 11, but Elijah has not been named. And I think that this is the author to the Hebrews hat tip and recognition of Elijah, that he escaped by the edge of the sword, because there is this wonderfully comforting account of Elijah escaping the sword of Ahab and Jezebel that we, in Sunday school and in sermons, we talk about parts of it, but we don't usually tell the whole story about Elijah on the run.
So I want to jump in here for a second and slow you down, because I want to get to that and dig into that. But you've opened up a couple of other pieces here that we should at least kind of recognize. And then I'd like to do a little more groundwork for Elijah before we get to that story.
Sure.
To kind of, you know, because of the fact that we don't know that much about him. What you said, I think, is very, very good, that when we think of prophets in the Old Testament, we tend to think of those who wrote something that we still have. And yet, when you look at the prophets, of which Samuel is included, there are multiple other prophets who did and said things, who enacted things far more instrumental in the history of Israel than necessarily than Isaiah or Jeremiah did. They did important things, and their writings are important for us today because of the way in which they were preaching Christ, basically, before his time. But at the same time, the impact that a guy like Elijah had on Israel was just phenomenal. But this thing gets to this. We've talked about this a little bit last week, the issue of biblical knowledge. So, I mean, and I kind of said this already this morning as well. Like, when I'm reading through Hebrews 11 and I hear the phrase "escaped the edge of the sword," I don't think of Elijah. Like, that's not, oh yeah, that story, I remember. Like, I don't think of that. And I don't think this is just because I don't think of Elijah. As I think of, like, what, Elijah is the guy who went up on the fiery chariots. Like, oh yeah, that's cool. I got that part, right? And, or he was, like, on the mountain with the fire and the sound and everything and then the voice. Okay, cool. That's neat. I got that part. But, like, escaping the edge of the sword, totally missed that part. So, I don't know. I want to go off on a tangent about lack of biblical knowledge, but we've already done it some, but it at least should hat tip it again here, that it really is an issue for us, even pastors, right? That there's a lot of stuff there that we somehow have let slip by, and it is our duty, really, to dig deeper and dig deeper again. So to do that, why don't we start with, let's just make sure we know who Elijah is and his place in the history before we then talk about what he did once he got there.
Sure. Elijah is a prophet in the northern 10 tribes, mainly, during the days of King Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel. And Ahab and Jezebel were both extraordinarily wicked. The kings of the northern tribes, the nation of Israel, as opposed to Judah, were, all of them did evil in the eyes of the Lord. But a couple of them were extremely evil and extremely idolatrous. Ahab and Jezebel kind of top that list of evil kings and queens of Israel. and Elijah was called to them. Several of the accounts of Elijah that are known are when Elijah was called to pray that there would not be rain in the land. And so for 3 years it didn't rain, God fed Elijah there by the brook, by having ravens bring him bread. And then he approached the king and said that there would be rain again. Then there was also the time when King Ahab had soldiers and search parties out for Elijah, and Elijah sent to him and said, "Hey, I want to talk to you." And they had this exchange where King Ahab said to Elijah, "Hey, you're the troubler and the disturber of Israel." And Elijah simply said back, "You're the one who comes troubling Israel with your idolatry." He puts him puts before him this challenge of the gods, that they would go up on top of Mount Carmel and they would each take a sacrifice in whichever of either the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, or the false gods of Baal and Asherah sent fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. That would be the real God. Well, after the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, set fire, Elijah got out his prophet sword. This is one of the awesome parts of the story that just doesn't get told a lot. Elijah gets out his sword and puts to death all 850 false prophets. And when the queen finds out that Elijah killed her prophets, she's mad. And she says, "Hey, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow." So Elijah takes off. And he runs out into the wilderness, and he lays down under this broom tree, and he has this prayer of desperation as he's on the run for his life. And he says, "God, it is enough for me. Take my life. I am the last of the faithful. There's not a knee that has not bowed down to the false gods. I've had it. I'm done." And the angel of the Lord comes and puts before him bread and water and touches him and wakes him up. And he eats and he drinks and he lays back down, once again saying, "It's enough." And once again, the angel of the Lord comes and touches him and says, "Take, eat, take, drink. The journey is too great for you." He gets up, he eats, he drinks, and he continues in that strength of that food and that water for 40 days to the mountain of God, where there's an earthquake, there's a fire, there's a wind, and God speaks to him in a still, small voice. From there, he goes out to appoint the people who will come after him, another prophet by the name of Elisha, also Haziel and Jehu, who are going to come and rule in the land and bring God's justice to pass. And then Elijah is taken up into heaven in the whirlwind after he sees the chariots of fire and the horses of fire from heaven. And Elijah didn't die. He is simply assumed into heaven in the whirlwind. And that is, I would suppose, the 5-minute story of Elijah the prophet.
And so in the midst of that, then, zooming down, what you're seeing is that at that moment after the prophet's duel, which is how I like to call it, when he is being given a death sentence by messenger from the queen, like, tomorrow you're dead, one way or the other. We're going to get you. Right, we're on our way. I don't know how he got that message without them just grabbing him right then.
You can't hide.
Yeah, right. And at that moment, he is under the threat of the sword. And that everything which follows that moment, I mean, because he just goes and lies down, right? He's like, "Okay, I'm just going to go die then, whatever." Everything that follows after that moment about the miraculous bread, the ravens feeding him, taking him all the way to the mountain where God speaks with him, even to appointing a successor and then being taken into heaven on a cloud of fire or on the chariots of fire, all of that is him escaping the sword at God's power and command. It is all basically preserving him from a death at the hands of Jezebel. Is that what you're saying?
Right. And I think that for the sake of our conversation this morning, when we say sword, we're not simply talking about like a sword fight exactly, but this idea of persecution or the idea of death at the hands of the government because of faith or death at the hands of an evil king or queen in this case. could be understood as sword. And so it's a bigger category than just, you know, I'm thinking about like a couple of guys in the Three Musketeers squaring off with their sabers. But the sword is shorthand for execution, for persecution, for suffering for the faith. And even when Elijah felt that he was suffering for the faith, and he was, God said, I am still faithful to you. I am not giving up on you. Hmm.
So some of that sword language is like this. I think Jesus says it. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. It doesn't necessarily mean that if you own a sword, you're going to get run through by a sword, but that violence begets violence, and that one who lives according to such rules will generally face them as well, proverbial speak. Also, though, one of the things you've made me think about a little bit here, which I hadn't before, is sword as biblical language for the government. Right. So, you know, he who bears the sword does so as a minister of God, an avenger of wrong, Romans 13 and all that. Mm-hmm. And so escaping the edge of the sword in some ways could be understood. And certainly with Elijah is what happens. Actually, David, too, if you jump right ahead, he's from Saul. He's escaping an abusive or a tyrannical government that is trying to put him to death. And so that I don't know if that's intentional here on the part of the author, but it certainly fits.
I can't speak the intentionality of the author to the Hebrews or of Paul or of the Old Testament. I don't know. But I think there is that, as we read it, I think we can see that category functioning throughout Scripture.
So is there anything else then about Elijah and the sword that you want to bring out? Or does that kind of cover it? I feel like you wanted to get closer to it at some point.
Yeah, I did want to get just a little bit closer to it. And part of it is this account of Elijah when he's told that he can, after he has used the sword and the edge of the sword to put to death these 850 false prophets. It seems like such a roller coaster. And this is one of the things that's always kind of piqued my interest in Hebrews 11, is when we hear about these heroes of the faith, we get a particular version of it in Hebrews 11, and it seems like I don't want to say that it's whitewashed, but I think the author to the Hebrews is showing us particular things in a particular way to show God's faithfulness and not necessarily the personal victories and the personal shortcomings of the faithful, because for example, if we looked at this and said, well, Elijah falls into this despair just hours after the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, shows who he is and that he has all authority. And Elijah lays down and says, I've had it. I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore. And he claims to be the only faithful one left. That seems like a really big roller coaster. And for me, as a 21st century Christian, I want to say, whoa, how can you do that? Shouldn't like fire from heaven like enliven your faith? Shouldn't you be excited about this? And you're falling into this despair. And I almost want to judge Elijah for it. Mm. As it talks about David, as it talks about Moses, as it talks about Abraham in Hebrews 11, we remember not just the accounts that the author to the Hebrews tells us about, but we remember the other parts too that maybe weren't so good. And we think, how can God continue to be faithful to people who are that messed up, who fall into that level of despair, who fall into that kind of, well, open sin? And we get to hear, no, this isn't about what the faithful did or didn't do. This is about the one in whom the faithful are blessed by. This is what's done by the object of their faith, God, who ultimately in Christ Jesus has come and who has been faithful to them. And so as we talk about the heroes of the faith, we remember that their faith is always in the Messiah, in Christ who will come and now has come to set them free. And so I draw particular comfort from Elijah escaping the edge of the sword, because there are days when Christians fall into these kind of Eeyore moments. Oh, bother. Look at all the bad that's happening to me. look at all the bad in the world. And we do this, and we want to lie down and say, it's enough. But God has come and said, it's enough when I say it's enough. And I come, I comfort you, I strengthen you, I support you. And the reason you escape from the edge of the sword, the reason that you are defended from the devil, the world, and your own sinful flesh is because of me, because of Christ crucified on the cross. And because of Christ crucified on the cross, even though it hadn't happened yet, Elijah was strengthened. And he went on with that promise until God even took him into heaven. If Elijah, the great prophet of the Lord, can both see God reveal himself and see God and have those intense feelings of being the only one left, then when we have those feelings of being the only one left, when we have those feelings of being persecuted, when we think that, oh, it's not worth it anymore, then we can say, but God strengthened Elijah. And if God strengthened Elijah, he strengthens me too. And the same God who is faithful to Elijah is faithful to me.
If the author of the Hebrews is teaching us anything, it is that these individuals are just like us in their faith, which means just like us in their need, which means just like this in having just as great a God and Savior in Jesus. Sharp Ryan will be right back. Stick around.
Missouri has long been known as the Show Me State, so the next time you head to the ballot box, you'll be asked to show a photo ID. Show a Missouri driver's license or non-driver's license, or show a passport. You can even show a bank statement, student ID, utility bill, or voter registration card, and sign a statement confirming your identity. Don't have a photo ID? Obtain one for free. Visit showittovote.com for more information. Remember, if you're registered to vote, you can vote. Sponsored by the Missouri Secretary of State's office.
Hello, this is Dale Meyer, and I'm the host of Concordia Seminary's program, Word and Work, an Intersection. It airs weekly on Thursday afternoons at 2 o'clock Central Time, right here on KFUO. Together, we'll discover how the Word of God applies to daily life as we go about our various vocation. Be sure to tune in each week for an interesting discussion taking place at the intersection of Word and Work.
You're a miracle. You know that, right? A living, breathing, one-of-a-kind miracle. You were created to stand apart, to share your gifts in the service of others, to make an uncommon impact in a common world. And at Concordia University, it's our mission to help you do that, to live uncommon. To learn more about Concordia, go to cuw.edu.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
The saints of old, those of the Old Testament, those waiting for Christ, they were just like us. They weren't some super spiritual group that had magical powers of always feeling great and always looking strong. Moses lost his temper. Elijah got depressed all the way down the line. David, of course, you know, his errors all the way through. They nonetheless relied upon an even greater Savior, an even greater God, who by great and precious promises sustained them through the midst of these things, helping them to have even salvation in their lives, right? So that those who escape by the edge or escape the edge of the sword do so because of the promises they were given and for the sake of those promises going further. In this way, we're talking a little bit this morning about Elijah here on Sharper Iron with Pastor Peter Ill. He's pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. We got a lot more to cover here if we want to talk about the sword and escaping the sword in the Bible, though, Pastor Ill. You want to move us forward a little bit?
Sure. And as we hear about this escaping the edge of the sword, first and foremost, I think we hear about Elijah, but for a lot of us, when we hear about escaping the edge of the sword, we have a hard time not also thinking about King David. I don't think that David is the first and foremost example that the author of the Hebrews was moving toward, but I also think that he meant to allow for a little bit of overlap in these categories, like you had mentioned in the first half. And so if it's okay, I was going to jump and talk a little bit about King David and the sword, too.
Absolutely. Do it.
So there's a couple of times when we see the sword, the literal sword, a lot closer to David even than we do with Elijah. With Elijah, it's that threat of, I will do to you like you did to these prophets with your sword by this time tomorrow. But for David, he sees the giant Goliath, the Philistine, taunting the soldiers of Israel. And he says, oh, let me at him. I'll go fight him. And King Saul wants to put him into King Saul's own armor and send him out with a sword and a shield and everything. David says, these don't fit. And so instead he takes his sling and he takes 5 stones and he goes out to meet Goliath. And Goliath taunts him for it. Scripture records the size of Goliath's spear and Goliath's big sword. And he says, who is this who comes out to me like I'm a dog? Because he has a stick. I think it's one of the great taunts of the Old Testament. And then David sends one of the stones from his sling. It strikes Goliath in the head, and Goliath falls over. David runs up to this giant with his huge sword, and he takes the giant's sword, and he cuts off his head, and he wins victory by the giant's own sword. And so David doesn't have to worry about being at the edge of the sword, because David now, coming as, well, a shepherd boy with a sling and some stones, is the one who has granted victory for God's people. Or more properly, God has granted victory for his people by using a shepherd with a sling and stones against an armored giant. It really is a story that shows God's work and God's providence. It's not the goodness of David. It's not that David was the best shepherd of all of the shepherds of Israel, but God fought through David on the battlefield against Goliath, and God slew Goliath using David to do it.
I would have thought of Saul more than that, but because I think it's great what you just did there. I never would have thought of that escaping the sword is exactly, and you're right though, it is exactly what David does in the name of the Lord with his stones that he brings along. But I believe the taunt is that he's going to cut up David's body and feed him to the birds or something like that.
Yep.
So like literally that's the threat that he's under right there. And he does indeed escape it. But I don't think that negates that Saul was trying to put a sword in David quite a few times.
Right. So just a few chapters later, there are multiple incidents where, where an evil spirit comes on Saul. And a couple of times Saul has this thought, I'm going to take my spear and I'm going to pin David to the wall. And so in this case, it's a spear and not a sword, but I'm okay with cutting enough latitude to see this as the same thing, where King Saul, under the influence of an evil spirit, perhaps also under the influence of some jealousy, goes out to take David's life. We have several times Saul trying to attack David with a spear, and then we have that tearful goodbye between David and Jonathan, where David hides behind the rock pile and skips the feast at the king's house, and the king is mad, and so Jonathan comes out, and he shoots the arrows like he and David had arranged out past David, and then after Jonathan's servant goes away, Jonathan, after all, is King Saul's son, he goes up and he hugs David, and they part, and David goes on the run. And Saul takes his army and actually starts chasing David through the land, trying to take his life. And God continues to defend and protect David from the hand of Saul through this. And it is some really interesting reading about how David pretends to be mad, and he even fights with the Philistines for a while and is encamped with them. All kinds of really interesting accounts. But through it all, God protects and defends David from the persecution, even of the king who God's prophet Samuel had anointed. And King Saul is out to end the life of David. But even when David has an opportunity, and he and Saul end up in the same cave, Saul doesn't know that he's there. And David goes up, and he cuts off the corner of King Saul's cloak. And after Saul leaves the cave, he holds up the fragment, and he says, "King Saul, King Saul, do you recognize this corner of your cloak?" And King Saul sees it, and he recognizes David. And David says, "I didn't put my hand out against you because you are God's anointed. God has anointed you to be king. Even though you seek my life, who am I to put out my hand and kill the Lord's anointed?" And so David shows that he respects this command of authority, of God's authority, and of the authorities that God has put into place. Even as he is on the run from an unjust king who's trying to kill him for no good reason, we have David saying, "But you are still the Lord's anointed."
Oh, sorry. I thought you were still going.
I'm going to stop for a second, I think.
Yeah. So, for me, the part of that story that is the most powerful, all of it's really good. And I think you're fair to say that the spear and the sword are close enough. The point here is escaping death by violence.
I like what you did there.
Yeah. Oh, that's very good. I didn't even mean to do that. when David is fleeing through the land, and there are some individuals who are rallying to him, a small group of men, so he's not entirely alone. He gets some help from a couple of the priests and all this. But that time period, I mean, oh, what a test.
Little story. During that time, he actually goes to the priest. And he asks if there's any weapons there near the tabernacle. And they say, "All we have is Goliath's sword." And so as David is on the run from King Saul, he is re-handed Goliath's sword. And he has that with him as he's on the run from King Saul.
Because it was not exactly, and to have him try to wield that, I don't think it's like more than two hands to lift that thing. But so as he's doing all of this, for me, the test of faith, and I don't mean this in just the sort of like, "God, why have you not fulfilled my optimism?" But like, here's a guy who literally he's been anointed the Christ, right? He's the king. He's the one who is to follow Saul. He knows this. And yet now here he is running from that guy across the land, having to sleep in caves, having to join with the enemy. Like, how easy would it be for you or me to just... Well, say this obviously proves that God is not for me. God is against me. Whatever was said by that prophet, it's a load of hogwash. It ain't true, right? And he doesn't, you know, through all of that. He has another weakness later in his life that leads to quite significant falling away for a time. But at this point, nothing can get between him and his trust in the Word of God. And man, do I aspire to that, right? I mean, I see that and I think, man, that's just such a faith that I'd love to have. Which I guess is sort of then a little bit here the point of what Hebrews wants to bring us. So you got more you want to say? We're down to about 12 minutes here.
I'm good for now.
Well, siege of Jerusalem, Romans 8, Luke 21. I mean, I want to hit all this stuff if we can.
So I would like to spin just a little bit of this. Sometimes when we read Hebrews 11. We talk about it as the faith of the faithful. But I want to keep our eyes on this is the work of God who is faithful to his people and who gives them the gift of faith. And so ultimately we keep our eyes fixed on God and his goodness here. And we don't focus on exclusively on the people with faith, but rather on the God who they believe in. Because it is God who they believe in who is protecting and defending them. And I don't want to replace the faithful for the one in whom they have faith. But as we go on, we have all kinds of things continuing on. And as we think about David and Elijah and everybody else who has been at the edge of the sword and who has escaped from the edge of the sword, it makes us think about Romans chapter 8. where it talks about that nothing can separate us from God's love, and especially as it talks about, let me get turned there this morning, I'm sorry.
That's all right, that's all right. Romans 8, he's going to 8:35 and following. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Yeah?
Right. But especially as it starts out, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here, in the midst of famine and danger and nakedness and even the sword, things that Elijah and David experienced, Paul also keeps our eyes on the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so that's exactly where we look. And we say, in the midst of all of these terrible things, we don't say enough is enough. We don't lose heart. We don't lose faith, because ultimately we say, hey, it is God who defends us. And how does God defend us? Ultimately, in Jesus Christ. And so we don't look for miracles of slings and stones. We don't look for bread and water in the middle of the desert. We look to Christ crucified, because it is Christ crucified who is our defense against the sword of persecution, the sword of unjust government and unjust rulers, against war and army and attack. And against all of that, we say, Christ, my Lord, God in the flesh, has suffered and died for me. He himself went to an unjust trial with Pilate, who wielded the sword and who heard the crowd cry, crucify him. And he said, let his blood be on you. And they said, okay. And he sent Jesus out to be crucified by the power of the sword and under the execution squad of the Roman soldiers. Jesus was executed. And by his suffering and death, we see his love that nothing can take us away from. And we draw immense hope, comfort, and confidence from that inseparable love that Jesus brings. And we see Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment and the one who ultimately delivers us today from the edge of the sword, not by miracles, but by his cross and by his resurrection.
Right, right. And that's so huge. And that's what Romans 8, I mean, I want to go back and kind of break it down just a touch here, because that's exactly the point that he's making. When he says, who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. He's not saying those things are going away for you, Christian, that they're never going to happen to you. Quite the opposite. Verse 36, he's proving that those things are, in fact, what we are to expect. We are going to be killed all the day long. We are sheep to be slaughtered. It is in the midst of our slaughter at the hands of the world, of our not escaping the sword of sin, death, and the power of the devil in the temporal age, that we are more than conquerors, because we will escape them in the life of the world to come through him who loved us, right? That's why neither death nor life can separate us from the love of Christ, because it is no longer about this death or this life, but it has been superseded by the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. So I love that. And it's so important then to make that shift from recognizing that the sword as danger to us in any temporal level, going all the way back to Elijah and David, but even today, if you're in a situation that's a violent situation and you're at the threat of death, that is only a shadow, a representation, a symbol of the real danger that humanity faces, which is not that of a sword, but that of the fangs of a dragon who wants to swallow us whole. Yeah, and that is ultimately what we escape. Those who of old, by faith, escaped the edge of the sword did so by promises that they were going to escape the edge of death in the dragon's fangs, the dragon's claws, right? And it was all, again, a shadow, pointing forward to what Christ does, sheathing the sword in himself, taking the spear, taking the nails, taking all of the venom into himself on the cross. So good stuff. I don't want to overshadow what you said, but it's just such a great text.
It absolutely is, and that helps us focus our eyes as the as this metaphor of sword moves throughout Scripture. We see sword as persecution and unjust government, but we also see a bigger, better sword, if you will, coming. In Ephesians 6, where it talks about put on then the full armor of God, it talks about take up the sword, take up the sword of the Spirit, and it talks about this two-edged sword that you are to have. Or, as you go to Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about take up the word of God, namely, Christ himself. And so it is Christ who fights for you. When the world and the sword comes against you in persecution, you have the sword of Christ, or the sword, maybe even more properly, who is Christ, fighting for you. When Jesus comes and appears in the Revelation to John there on Patmos, when Jesus appears coming out of his mouth, he has this two-edged sword. It makes us think about the two-edged sword in Hebrews 4, too. And so Jesus, the Word of God, comes with this sword, and it is Christ who is your defense. Not that we try to flee from persecution. Not that we as Christians say, persecution will never come here because I'm a Christian. Nowhere in Scripture does it promise that we will be set free from persecution or free from bad things or evil things. It doesn't say that we will be free from storms or disasters or persecution. Instead, it says the opposite. When you experience these things, swords and war and rumors of war and so on, know that the time is at hand. Jesus warns again and again that we will be persecuted in his church. But he also is the two-edged sword who comes with all authority, with the keys over death and Hades, and he is the one who fights for us. And we want to see this warrior king flashing a big sword. And instead, what we end up seeing more often is it looks foolish. We see Christ on a cross. We think, wow, that looks really underwhelming. But there is the Son of God suffering and dying to lead you away from the edge of the sword, because it is God who fights for you. God fights for you on a cross, and Christ has set you free. And so there is nothing, not height or depth or angels or powers or principalities or anything else that can separate you from that love of God. Because God took on flesh and was crucified for you. And that is a sure and certain promise.
Sing, my tongue, the glorious battle. Sing the ending of the fray. Tell how Christ, the world's Redeemer, as a victim, won the day. Such good stuff. With about 2.5 minutes here left, why don't we talk just for an edge about... I did it again. Talk for a moment about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and its work in killing and raising us, that there is there's an element of the Word's work among us, which is that we don't escape the cutting edge of the sword of the Word of God, but it's in that cut that there's also sort of a cleansing, and the gospel is able to work as well. Any thoughts about that?
Sure. Yesterday I got to teach a Bible study on Hebrews 4, and it talks about that double-edged sword. The Greek word is the same as sword, but sometimes it's rendered as scalpel or knife. But it's what opens the joints in the marrow, and it is that precision instrument that cuts into people. And we see that sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Word of Christ, even. I would say those two things really flow together. That opens us up, and it removes the evil and the wickedness, and it replaces in them the goodness of Christ. And so the evil of sin, the wickedness of the world is removed from us and replaced by Christ and his goodness. And so this is something that we can't do in ourselves. Sometimes when we think about repentance, we think about it like it's some kind of a self-improvement plan. I can keep myself from sin, we might say, or I need to stop doing this or thinking that way or being that kind of a person. And the focus becomes on us. But when we hear about the sword of the Spirit and the word of Christ, which comes to dwell in us, it is a work from outside. The sin must be removed, not because we're so good, but because we're so powerless over it that we have to be opened up, and that evil needs to be taken away. And so it is, if you will, surgically removed by Christ. Just like you and I, at least I hope, wouldn't do surgery on ourselves. We can't surgically remove our sinfulness, but instead Christ comes and he removes our sin by his word, by that double-edged sword which proceeds from his mouth.
Pastor Peter Ill is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstadt, Illinois. My guest is this morning talking about Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. What more can be said? If we're getting to dig into the whole Old Testament, we'll even have to look at those who escaped the edge of the sword. So many, but especially David, Elijah, and the connection to you, my friend Christian out there, that have escaped the edge of the devil's wiles. Thank you, Pastor Ill, for being my guest today here on Sharper Iron. Also reminding us then about, man, I just love this text, the value of the Spirit in our lives. Part of that armor of God, not some cutesy little cartoon to color in. This is stuff that's real. This is the girdle, the thing that binds up your underbelly of truth. This is the breastplate, the armor that protects your heart and your lungs and your innards, the armor of justification in Christ. This is the helmet of salvation which you wear, baptized into his name most holy and able to stand against all things, with the shield on your arm that allows you to wield this knowledge of the truth as faith against the schemes, those flaming darts of the evil one, and with that sword of the Spirit, the scriptures which you know, which you understand, which you can confess, your tool for attacking back against a world that would see you forget. Oh my goodness, friends, our religion is so amazing. You are listening to Sharper Iron. We're looking forward to the life of the world to come. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.